Well, as we've just prayed, life in the Spirit. Life in the Spirit. That's what this whole series is about that we've been looking at. And we've been asking, haven't we, over these last weeks, is your life in the Spirit? With all the joy and all the richness and all the fullness that that involves. Is your life led by God's Spirit, enjoying life in God's kingdom? Or is your life just a series of dull Christian meetings and rituals? And Tim has spent time over these last few weeks teaching us, what does it mean to be filled with God's Spirit? We've looked at conversion, and we've looked at subsequent fillings. We've looked at evidence of the Spirit's filling. And last week we touched on the metaphor of Holy Spirit fire. This week we are looking at the work of the Holy Spirit using another picture, another angle, and that is the idea of being adopted as sons and daughters through the work of the Holy Spirit. In this chapter of Paul's mighty treatise on the Christian life, the book of Romans, God says, through Paul, verse 2, God's Spirit, the third person of the Holy Trinity, liberates us from the bondage of the Old Testament law. And he does this, verse 4, by empowering us to fulfill the law's just requirements. And so we set our minds on what the Spirit desires, verse 5. He lives in us, verse 9. He gives life to our spirits and life to our bodies, verse 10, verse 11. And he helps us put to death the misdeeds of the body, verse 12. And then from verses 13 to 17, we are told about the Spirit's work in adoption, making us sons and daughters. And it's these verses that we're going to be focusing on this evening, 13 to 17. What does it mean to be adopted by the Holy Spirit? That's the key phrase, the Spirit of adoption. That's the meaning of the word sonship in verse 15, being adopted by God as sons. So what does it mean to receive this adoption, this Spirit of adoption? Three headings for us this evening. First, the Spirit of adoption leads us into holiness. The Spirit of adoption leads us into holiness. Let's remind ourselves once again of verse 13. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. The two parts of verse 14, they clarify the two parts of verse 13. So we know this because of the word because between the verses. So what it is saying is this. End of verse 13, only those who live, who have fullness of life, are those, end of verse 14, who are sons and daughters of God. That means that whilst everyone on this earth is God's offspring by creation, we become sons and daughters of God, his reconciled, adopted children, only by the new birth, only by the Holy Spirit living inside of us, with all the life and all the fullness and all the joy and all the richness that that brings. So God does not adopt everybody. He only adopts those who have been born again by the Holy Spirit. And equally, verse 13, those who through the Spirit put to death the misdeeds of the body are those who are, verse 14, led by the Spirit. Led by the Spirit. It's a phrase we might hear often in church circles these days, isn't it? Spirit-led. Led by the Spirit. But I wonder, do we ever use it in the way that it's being used here? I was led by the Spirit to close my eyes and put my hands up. Yes, maybe. But that's not what Paul means here. I was led by the Spirit to point out where and how someone got something wrong. Every time. That's just me, super spiritual. Or do I mean super critical? Well, that's not what Paul means here either. I was led by the Spirit to make sure that the Spirit does what I want so that I can have my way. Is that what Paul means? Of course not. Being led by the Spirit is not a tool, it is not a talisman for our own means. But what does God, through Paul, mean? He means being led by the Spirit into God's holiness, His perfect standards, killing sin, showing more of the Spirit's character, being more gentle, being kinder, more loving, being more compassionate. The Spirit is not in our hands for our purposes, like a potion that gives superpowers that we can use as we want. No, we are in His hands. So being led by the Spirit means killing sin by the Spirit. That is having a mindset through which the Holy Spirit works to free us from the power of sin. And that mindset is a mindset of faith in the promises of God. So the evidence that we are the children of God is that the Holy Spirit confirms His presence in us by leading us into war against sin. So ask yourself, and I need to ask myself, am I led by the Spirit? That is, am I being led by God into greater holiness? Less sin, less anger, less manipulation, less scheming, but more of God, more love, more peace, more gentleness, more self-control, more joy in my life. Am I Spirit-led? If there is evidence of that, then equally, there is evidence of our adoption as sons and daughters in God. The Spirit of adoption leads us into holiness. But second, the Spirit of adoption replaces fear with freedom. The Spirit of adoption replaces fear with freedom. Let's read again from verse 15. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship or adoption. And by Him we cry, Abba, Father! The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. The Spirit of adoption replaces the fear of a slave toward a master with the love of a son toward a father. It's a beautiful image, isn't it? From fear to freedom, from being a slave to being a son. From fear of God only as judge to the boldness of approaching God as our Father. Remember that in Greco-Roman culture, an adopted son is one deliberately chosen by his adopted father to perpetuate the father's name and to inherit his estate. He was considered in no way inferior to a birth son, and he may even enjoy his father's affection more. When the adoption was finalized, the ceremony was carried out in the presence normally of seven witnesses who would testify as to the legitimacy of the adoption, so guaranteeing that the one adopted had full rights as a child. Well, we don't have seven witnesses here, but we do have two according to the Old Testament. That's what verse 16 is referring to. Witness one, the Holy Spirit confirms our adoption, and therefore we can have confidence that we are truly a king's kid, that you or I belong to God. We are God's son or daughter. So the Holy Spirit gives testimony, and then he confirms the testimony of our own spirit. Witness two. According to Deuteronomy 19:15, a matter can only be decided based on the testimony of at least two witnesses. So as one person put it, our human spirit says, I am a child of God. And the Holy Spirit says, yes, he, she is a child of God. And out of the mouths of two witnesses, it is settled. So with freedom and with boldness and with confidence and with loving abandon, what does a child call their father? My liege? My lord? No, depending on where you live in the world, it's dada or baba or papa or apogee. Or here, the Aramaic word Abba. Abba. Daddy. Daddy. The spirit of adoption helps us call God Daddy in our prayer life. That's not a very respectful way to address God, is it? We should refer to God as thee or thou only. Well, no, because Abba or Daddy is the way the Bible best expresses the childlike affection of all true children of God. If God is truly your daddy, we must call him Abba. You must call him Abba. Who's your daddy? If it's God, call him Daddy. Imagine if my son, Ethan, called me Gracious Earthly Father or Male Parent. First of all, I'd be amazed at his pronunciation at 16 months. But more importantly, I think I'd feel a little hurt. I'd feel a little hurt that formality is used rather than the sheer affection of Dada or Dadu when I make him laugh. And that's what God wants too. When we speak to him, we keep it simple and we remember who he really is to us. Our daddy. Our daddy. George Foreman. George Foreman is famous for many things. Boxing champion, grilling guru, TV celeb. But you may not know, he's also famous because he named all five of his sons George. Whenever he's asked why he gave all his sons the same name, he usually quips something like, well, if you'd been hit in the head as many times as me, you'd make life as simple as possible. But when he's pressed for an answer, he normally says, I named my kids George because I want them all to remember who their daddy is. It makes sense. And this coming from a man whose own father was never around. Keep it simple and remember who your daddy is. Verse 15 says, we have communion with God. We have communion with God because of our adoption, and he invites us to call him, to cry out, literally to shriek, Abba! Abba! If you are a child of God, you have the amazing privilege of calling the awesome, all-powerful, almighty Abba, Daddy, just as Jesus did in every single one of his prayers in the Bible, with the single exception of the cry on the cross. Abba, an everyday word, a homely word. No Jew would have dared to address God in this manner. But just like Jesus, we can address God, Abba, Abba Father, intimate and informal. Friends, do you have that boldness in prayer? Do you have that childlike affection in your relationship with God? The spirit of adoption replaces fear with freedom, so that by him we cry, Abba, Father. So first, the spirit of adoption leads us into holiness. Second, the spirit of adoption replaces fear with freedom. But third, the spirit of adoption is our heavenly inheritance. Verse 17. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. If we've received the spirit of adoption, it's as if God has written us into his will. We receive his inheritance. But what is that inheritance? It sounds like another good metaphor, but what does it mean exactly? Well, I think there's two things implicit in mind here, and one thing that's explicit from verse 17. First, implicitly, our inheritance is the world. The world. If you are an heir of God, then you will inherit what is God's. And God owns the world. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. Psalm 2, the nations are the inheritance of the Son, and we are co-heirs with the Son. So we shall also inherit the nations. That means that at the end of time, everything that exists will belong to you or I, if we are sons or daughters of the King. Or as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, all things belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to you. We inherit the world with Christ. But second, implicit in verse 17 is our inheritance of redeemed and glorified bodies. Look at what Paul says a little further in verse 22 and 23 of chapter 8. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. This is what it means in verse 17, to be glorified. We will share in the glory of God in the sense that we are enough like him to enjoy him and all his gifts and the same way he enjoys them. In fact, if you go on to verse 29, it even says, we will be conformed to the image of his Son. Our bodies will be glorified and our joy will be full and his glory will be unmistakably central on that great and final day. So implicitly, our inheritance is the world and redeemed and glorified bodies. But explicitly, in verse 17, there's something even more spectacular than these. Our ultimate inheritance is not only the world and redeemed bodies, but it is God himself. God himself, the Spirit who gives us adoption himself. In fact, if we said that our greatest inheritance was mainly the things that God had made and not God himself, I suppose that would be idolatry. But no, God himself is the inheritance of his children, just as he was for the Levites in the Old Testament. The priests, no land for them when Canaan was divided up amongst the Israelites, because as priests, the Lord himself was their inheritance. The Lord himself was their portion, just as Asaph, the psalmist, sang. Friends, the great high hope of the Christian church the world over is that the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. I know that I need to say sorry to God for the times that I delight more in God's gifts than in God himself. Maybe you do too. What an insult it is to take a gift from someone's hands and delight in it more than the giver himself. God himself is our portion. We were made for him. Maybe one or two of us need to be reminded of that this evening. So if God himself is the explicit inheritance in verse 17, that leaves one more question. What does it mean in this verse that we must suffer with Christ in order to be glorified with him? Our inheritance is apparently conditional upon our suffering with him. Well, now is probably not the time to embark on a theology of suffering throughout the whole Bible, but suffice to say this. In the context of Romans 8, no cross, no crown, no suffering, no inheritance, seems to mean that to be glorified, we have to endure all the groaning and frustration of this fallen age, as described in verses 18 to 27. Persecution, calamity, disease, even death. Earlier in chapter 5, Paul has said, suffering produces perseverance of faith. I have to remind myself of that one often. How does it produce perseverance? By knocking the props of self-reliance and trust in things and trust in people out from underneath us, out from underneath our feet, and making us rely more fully on God. I suppose in life, if there were no afflictions and no difficulties and no troubles and no pain, then our fallen hearts might fall deeper and deeper in love with the things of this world, the things that bring comfort, the things that bring pleasure, the things that bring security, rather than falling more and more deeply in love with our inheritance beyond this world, God himself. But God gives us suffering to help us rely on him. It's a hard thing to understand. I'm not sure I fully understand it. Suffering helps us rely upon him. Should we focus on that suffering? Verse 19, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. Is that your prayer this evening? I know it's not always my prayer. But what we're saying is this. This life is really just a journey on our way to receive an incredible, mind-boggling inheritance of which the Holy Spirit is a deposit, a first fruits of what's to come. Maybe God is asking you this evening to see the ultimately quite small difficulties and hardships in your life right now in light of your wonderful, glorious heavenly inheritance to come. That's what I've been learning a little bit about this week. Here's the way John Newton put it. John Newton, sailor, abolitionist, hymn writer. He said, suppose a man was going to New York to take possession of a vast estate he had inherited, and his carriage breaks down just a mile before he gets to the city, which obliges him to walk the rest of the way. What a fool we should think him if we saw him wringing his hands and blubbering out all the remaining mile, my carriage is broken, my carriage is broken. Friends, in receiving the Spirit of adoption, the Holy Spirit leads us into holiness. He replaces our fear with freedom. And he himself is our heavenly inheritance, a vast, wonderful inheritance that is not worth comparing with our present sufferings. So if I can put it like this, the Holy Spirit's work in adopting us, in making us sons and daughters of himself, is a work of assurance in the Christian's life. In leading us, in replacing fear with freedom, in helping us cry daddy, in giving us himself. What he is doing is assuring us in our faith. He's making us feel secure because we're reminded of who we are. And we're guaranteed God as Father now and God as Father for all eternity. That's what it means to be adopted by God's Spirit. And to leave a pause, perhaps we can respond in our own hearts as the Holy Spirit leads us.
For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. Holy Spirit, testify with our spirit that we are your children, we pray, that we too would know that we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. Amen.